Tonight we're in Acts chapter number 23. Acts chapter number 23, and we have here Paul before the Sanhedrin. He has now been taken by the chief captain. We read last week how that there was a great tumultuous gathering. They were really ready to kill Paul. And we find that when it's all said and done, they found out Paul was a Roman citizen, and so therefore he had certain rights. And so now in chapter 23, we find that Paul is commanded, or he's ordered by the chief captain, to go to the Sanhedrin and to meet in session, and that they might examine the Apostle Paul. And this chief captain, he was in a bad situation. He'd already made some bad mistakes. He'd already had some problems, and he'd already had some difficulties with them. And he'd tried to avoid the riot with Paul, as he found out that he was a Roman citizen. And so this chief captain, he wanted to make sure everything was okay, everything was all right, and wanted to try to cover himself, because if there was a problem, he was going to be the one that the Roman government would look after and look to. And so he orders Paul and tells him to go before the Sanhedrin. And so chapter number 23 gives us the first of a series of trials that Paul will be in over in the next period of time, probably covered a period of years as he makes his way to Rome. He now meets before the Sanhedrin. Later on he'll meet before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, those men that we read of in latter chapters, all of which I believe could have been avoided if Paul had listened to the wooing of the Holy Spirit not to go into Jerusalem. But yet Paul, in his self-will, desired to go and went, and the Lord told him you'd go, but it would be not without harm. And so this is some of the consequences of Paul doing and not heeding the warning that was given unto him. In chapter 23, let's begin reading in verse number 1. And we'll find here in these first 11 verses, we'll find the council that Paul stands before and how they treated, or I guess we would better say mistreated, Paul as they desired of him answers. The Bible says in verse number 1, chapter 23 of Acts, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for settest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. When Paul perceived that the one part of the were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. Of the hope of resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a great dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief priests, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him unto the castle." Here we find tonight the council of which the Apostle Paul stood before, and he spoke those words that got him into trouble. He was in trouble with them whether he'd have spoken anything or not. But as he speaks to them, he says, and he has courage when he announces here that he earnestly beholding the council, and his claim is that I have lived a good conscience before God until this day. This claim indicts the Sanhedrin for their attacks. I've lived in good counsel. I've been well, and I've done things according to the law. And so that claim that Paul made here indicts the whole Sanhedrin for their attacks upon him already that had been given in even the previous chapter that we've read. And so in verse number 2, we find that the high priest, and by the way, this high priest was appointed by the Roman government. He was not the correct or the official high priest. This man was sort of a pawn in the hand of the Roman government. And Ananias, when he heard those things out of Paul's mouth, he commanded those that stood by him to smite him in the mouth. And that was a gesture that he did not agree with what Paul had just spoken from his mouth. And the reason they did that is because of their hatred toward the gospel, and especially their hatred toward Paul's preaching. Remember last week, some of those Jews that had come, they'd came many miles, that had traveled and followed the Apostle Paul from one place to another, causing trouble in all the synagogues that Paul went into from one town to another. Now they've come all the way down to Jerusalem, and they're causing the difficulties here, and they have brought these accusations. Now he stands before the council or the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body of it was a political and a religious group that was sort of the ruling body of the affairs of the Jews, and he is standing now before them, and they hate the Apostle Paul. Well, we ought not to be surprised, because it's that same crowd that hated the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that group that has already had given the crucifixion of the Lord, and that same council, maybe some of even the same people, maybe not, but it was at least the same group, the same Sanhedrin people that had that desire to be against the gospel. They hated anything that had to do with the Gentiles, and of course Paul has been accused of polluting the temple by taking Gentiles into the temple. It was reported that he had done that. It was never proven, and I don't believe Paul did that. He now has condemnation given him. Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Here we find Paul standing courageously, and after the smacking of the face, he condemns this high priest, and he calls him a whited wall, or a whitewash, something to make things look better than they really are, or to cover up a dirty appearance. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, we read the scripture that talks about whited sepulchers when the Lord was condemning the Pharisees. He said, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And later on in that dissertation with them, the Lord calls them a whited sepulcher, or a grave that has been made white to look pure and to look good. That's really not good. And so the high priest now has broken the law twice on the Apostle Paul. He has given him unjust treatment, and he's punished him before he's even found guilty of anything being wrong. And so this is why Paul makes the criticism in verse 4 and 5. The Bible says here, verse 3 says, God smite thee thy whited wall, for settest thou to judge me after the law, and condemnest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Paul says, you've already broken the law that you say that I'm guilty of breaking, and now you're bringing these things before me. And they that stood by this said, are you going to revile? Are you going to be against God's, what's it called here? Are you going to revile against God's high priest? Well, Paul knew he was not God's high priest, because this was the man that had been chosen by the Roman government to sort of watch over the affairs of the Sanhedrin, watch over the affairs of the Jews. And if you if he was going to be a high priest, you had to be of the priesthood of Aaron. That would be the right one. And so Paul recognized and knew that Ananias was not God's high priest, because he had been appointed and was not a descendant of Aaron. And so Paul now, he says, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Verse 6, and when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Paul was very alert as to the situation that he was in, realizing that he's going to make an accusation or make a charge here that would get really the concentration off of him and off of his his ways into something else. And so he perceives that some of this group of the Sanhedrin is Pharisees. That was a religious, political group. They were the sticklers of the law. They were the ones that were, I guess they had been called the fundamentalists of their day. They believed the law. They believed it as far to the extreme as possible. Then you had the Sanhedrin, a group that was part of the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were also a religious political group, but they did not believe any. They were the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe anything out of the ordinary, miraculous. And so Paul perceives, or he recognizes, that this group in itself is divided. And so he calls attention to them, and he makes this statement. He says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee of the son of a Pharisee, and the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. If you can divide your enemy, then you probably can whip your enemy. If you can divide those that are against you to fight themselves, then you're on the winning side. And so Paul here tells them and recognizes that there's the differences there in that political group. Sort of reminds me of the political groups we have today. They're so far apart they can never come together. That's the way these folks were. One has their own desires, their own ways. One has their and they're not going to give. They're not going to compromise. And so, excuse me, Paul sees an opportunity to call attention from himself to the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so we read that account of how that they were there, and there arose a great cry, and the Pharisees, they arose, and they said, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Well, that was a statement that the Sadducees hated. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't have any understanding at all about those things. And so Paul has accomplished what he desired, to get the attention off of himself and off of the accusations made against him. And he's got them fighting within themselves. And then there arose a great dissension. And the chief captain, this man that's trying to make sure things are done right, he's there in this meeting. And he sees what's going to take place. The Bible says he feared that Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. And so he commands the soldiers to take Paul and to take him unto the castle, or to that tower that we talked about last week, as over just outside the corner of the temple area. There's a tower that they called a castle that could overlook the city and could see everything going on in that city. And so they take Paul, and it says here he told the soldiers, command them to go down and take him by force. And so they come and literally they arrest Paul again out of the hands of the Jews and take him back into custody, take him to the tower, to the castle, and there for his own safety. And so here we find there was physical harm feared of this chief captain for Paul's life, and he removed him and tried to protect Paul. And it sounds good that he might do that, but he was protecting himself as much as anything else. He was already fearful of what what he had done was going to be reported. And he tries to make sure that everything is okay with this man called Paul. Now in verse number 11, we have here the grace of God, or the soothing, I put down here, the soothing grace of God after the council. Just one little short verse, but oh, what it means, and I'm sure what it meant to Paul as he lived that in his personal life. In verse 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." This is the third of four times in the book of Acts that tells us the Lord stood by Paul. What a wonderful view that we can have. As Paul there is in custody. He really wasn't in jail, but he was in custody. He had some freedom for people to see him and come to him, as we'll see a little bit later. But as he had been there one night and been placed there in that custody, it says there the next night or the night following, the Lord stood by him. What a great verse that is. What a great sensation that would be in our lives, that the Lord stands by us. That He's there to help us. He's there to uphold us. He's there to strengthen us. He's there to undergird and to help us. I'm sure maybe Paul, I'm sure he's no different than any other person. Maybe there in custody he felt as though that maybe he'd been sort of mistreated and had been mistreated. And maybe he had even thought about he shouldn't have even be there if he'd just listened to the Holy Spirit. But here in that night, there stood by him the Lord. And he says, be of good cheer, Paul. You don't have to be sad, Paul. I'm with you. And it doesn't matter where we are, what condition we're in. If the Lord is there, we can be of good cheer. If the Lord is there, we can be happy in our spirit, happy in our heart. Even the circumstances may come around us. And here we see the presence of God. The Lord stood by him. The Bible tells us in Acts 18:9, that's the first time the Lord was with him. In Acts chapter 22, verse 17, that's the second time. Then here's the third time. And there's one other recorded time over in chapter 27 that the Bible says the Lord stood by Paul. And so he understands, he knows the presence of the Lord. Thank God for His presence. Thank God for the knowledge of His presence. And here we find the Lord says, be of good cheer, to have rejoicing in your heart. And God really testifies for Paul. And he praises Paul. He says, thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. Paul, you've done what you wanted to do. I've permitted you to do that, even though I believe personally it was, and as far as the Scripture, I don't believe that was the perfect will of God. But God said, you've gone to Jerusalem and you've been faithful. You know, sometimes when we don't hit every little mark that God has for us, we can still be faithful to some things in our life. And the Lord told Paul, He said, you've testified of me in Jerusalem. He said, now I'm going to give you a promise. You're going to bear witness of me also at Rome. Paul's desire was to go to Rome, and he was going to go there. This grace came to Paul, I believe, at a very helpful moment. It offered encouragement, and it offered a promise of evangelism. Paul wasn't finished. He had a lot to do. His journeys may have been completed, and his travels may have been done as he had taken those time, those years of taking those three missionary journeys. Those may have passed his life, and there wasn't anything else there for him to do it that way. But he was offered encouragement that, Paul, you're going to go to Rome, and he says you're going to have a witness in Rome. That's evangelism. That's telling. That's giving the story. And so, Paul, I'm going to give you a promise here that your work is not over. You have something else to do, and you're going to be a witness when you go to that city of Rome where he so desired to be and so desired to go. And we find that Paul had a strong longing and a desire to go to the city of Rome. And so here in this time, there in Jerusalem, God promises him, you're going to be you've testified me faithfully in Jerusalem. Now you're going to be a witness for me in Rome. So Paul has that promise of God in the darkness of the night and the lateness of the hour. Maybe when he's feeling things are really not going well, God encourages him and gives him this promise of evangelism. While all that's going on, there's other things happening also. You see, the Scripture takes us from one scene to another scene. As Paul is getting the message from the Lord, there are those that are conspiring to kill him. There are those that are out to destroy. And as we read these next verses, you'll find that they even put a curse upon them that they're not going to eat until they kill Paul. I wonder how long it took them to die because they didn't kill Paul. And I wonder how long it took them before they broke that curse or that swearing they was going to do that. And these next verses give us this conspiracy against the Apostle Paul. Notice verse number 12. And when it was day, now remember the Lord spoke to Paul at night, that next night. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That's pretty strong. That's a pretty strong oath. We're not going to eat, or we're either going to kill him or we're going to die. That's really what they're saying. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." Here we find the curse, or the devising of this this curse against this plan against Paul to kill him. We better understand, the Lord may be standing with us, the Lord may be undergirding us, but our enemy never does rest. As Paul was getting the message from the Lord stood with him and he said, "Paul, you've been faithful. You're gonna be a witness for me." But while all that's going on in Paul's mind and life, here's these 40 men that have banded together. We're going to destroy him. We're going to kill him, and we're putting ourselves under oath that we're not going to eat nor drink until he's dead. And so, these dissidents, they are wicked enemies against the gospel, against Paul. They are dedicated. They bind themselves. They have no regard for the law, even their own law. And verse number 15, it says, "Now therefore ye, when the council signify of the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." They are dishonest. They're terrible in their ways and their actions. And so they go to the high priest, and they say, "You just tell him you need to talk to him now some more. And when he comes near us, we're ready. We're going to destroy him." The enemy has never play fair. The enemy never has rules that he cannot break. And so they have this plan. And they go to the high priest. And but the Lord has other ways. In the sovereignty of God, there's a young man that overhears this discussion, and it's Paul's nephew. It's Paul's sister's son. It's his nephew. Notice verse number 16. "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." That's why I said a while ago Paul was maybe, he was not in jail, he was not in prison, he was maybe bound and he was under restraints, but he could have people come and go and had certain privileges. And so his nephew comes to him and tells him what he has heard. And he comes to the castle, to the tower, and he tells Paul, verse number 17. "Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him, and pray me to bring this young man to thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him what thou hast to tell me. And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him, of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed me these things, showed these things to me. So here we find the conspiracy. They are going to work it around, and chief priest, you tell the chief captain that you need to talk to Paul again about another matter. You know, the enemy always has a way. He always devises a plan. The Bible says he's like a lion, a roaring lion that seeketh whom he can devour. He lays in wait, and he waits for the right moment and the right time. Have you ever seen in the springtime a cat as it lurks after its prey? It'll hunker down and get low, and it'll watch what it's going at. And all of a sudden, it lunges on it before the prey even knows what's happened. It's destroyed. That's how the devil desires us. That's how he wants to come after us. And this is what they were planning. They even go to the dignitaries, the chief priests and the elders. And of all people, you'd think they would be the ones not to want to try to destroy someone. But they go along with that. And in the providence of God, this young man, the nephew of Paul, by the way, this is the only time he's mentioned. Never been mentioned before, never was mentioned after. This is the only place in Scripture that he's mentioned. But God used him in a great way, literally to save the life of the man of God. See, it doesn't matter who we are, where we are. It doesn't matter if anybody knows us. Doesn't even give us his name. But if the devil had devised his plan and worked his plan, that would have been the end of Paul's life. Thank God for the Lord knowing. Thank God for the Lord overshadowing, overtaking. And the providence of God is such a wonderful subject that sometimes we overlook. But in our lives, we call it coincidences sometimes, when it's nothing more than the providence of God. We call it a happening or an accident. We call it everything except probably what it is. But here with Paul, this nephew says, I've overheard. And so he discloses this conspiracy. He tells Paul, and so Paul calls the guard or the centurion and says, this young man has something that needs to be told to the chief captain. So he takes his nephew there to the chief captain. He tells him and warns him of what's going to take place. And the chief captain says, don't tell anybody that you've told me these things. The conspiracy against Paul was defeated by the willingness of one person to say, I know what's going on. By one person revealing. And the Lord delivers Paul as he has in so many instances and so many times, and as he will yet in the future. And so here we find that their plan is foiled. And we find in verse number 23, we find here the move or the conveyance of Paul from one place to another. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. Now here we find at 9 o'clock at night, that's the third hour of their night. Their night started at 6 p.m. In the third hour of the night, here this chief priest, or this chief captain, that has heard this accusation of what they're going to do to Paul, he calls the two centurions together, and he tells them, he said, I want you to make ready 200 soldiers. Well, that's a whole lot of soldiers. Not only that, I want you to make ready 70, or 70 horsemen, and then 200 spearmen. There's 470 men going to escort one man. I'd say this chief captain wanted to make sure Paul arrived safely. He knew who Paul was. He knew he was in his charge. And he knew if Paul, something happened to him, it wasn't going to be good for him. So he brings together the command here, this detachment of 470 men to escort Paul. Now notice what it says about Paul. Paul didn't even have to walk. It says, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe to Felix the governor. Now here's 470 men and the Apostle Paul riding. Why, he's almost treated like he's royalty. Only God can do that. Here's Paul, the preacher. Here's Paul, the man of God. And he's been abused and misused and wanted to be killed on more than one occasion. And now here he is escorted by all these people. We'd say they had the cavalry out. They've got the spearsmen. They've got the horsemen. They've got the soldiers. They've got the artillery. They've got the army and the cavalry. They've got it all. And here Paul is riding on a beast. Didn't even have to walk those many miles. And so we find that he says, you take him and you bring him to Felix the governor. And then verse number 25, he has communication with the governor. I read this and almost smile. He's a politician. he's slick. Now we've already read how he had mistreated Paul, how he was going to have Paul killed, how he was going to do all these things until he finds out his citizenship. But now notice in his communication to Felix, he sort of don't give the whole story. Does that sound normal? Politicians, they don't usually give the whole story. They sort of slant it their way. Today we call it talking points. You ever hear that? Here's the talking points. You hear it out of everybody's mouth. They all have their own thing. Well, here's this man's talking points. Now let's read this together, what he writes to Felix. He says in verse number 26, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix, send us the greeting. That sounds good, doesn't it? This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with the army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Yeah, he understood that. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. When it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for this man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also, and say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Now, did you notice one predominant word in this? I. Over and over and over again. He says in verse number 27, then came I and rescued him. Then he says in verse number 28, and when I would have known the cause, I brought him forth to their council. He leaves out some details there, doesn't he? He leaves out, I would have killed him. He leaves out, I had him ready to be killed. Well, that's not interesting. He didn't want that known. And then he says, whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law. And then he says, when it was told me, I sent straightway to thee. Really and truly, Felix, I'm the good guy here. I'm the one that's got all these things, and he's come to you. So here's the communication, the praise. Most excellent Felix. If you read the history of Felix, he was one of the most obnoxious, ungodly people that ever lived. But he was in the Roman government. That's the way most of the government was. That's the way most of the governments are. And so he writes this flattering communication to him and calls him the most excellent governor Felix. And he says, I just did this for this man. I think you need to judge him. And then he says here, and he lies here at the end. He says, and it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man. I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers. Well, he told them to don't tell the accusers. I told the accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. So we find he's not really telling the whole story correctly. And so he leaves out this third hour of the night. He sends this letter and portrays himself to be the Savior of Paul. Verse number 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle. Whoever they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. It's interesting here, he was not put in prison. He was not a prisoner, really. He was in protective custody to keep them from destruction, but he did not have his freedom. He was put in Herod's judgment hall. This was a lavish palace. I mean, it was of its day, was one of the greatest palaces and judgment halls anywhere. And here we have the Apostle Paul being taken, riding on the beast. They go halfway, and they're there, and then the soldiers return. It tells us that they go back. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with them. So there's 200 soldiers that go back because the chief captain there, he had to have his soldiers to make sure things were in order. And Paul is taken and put in judgment, in the judgment hall. And there he awaits the time with Felix. And the next chapter starts off after 5 days. They come and they bring their accusations. So we'll look at that next week. But I believe the great part of this chapter, it seems as though a pretty insignificant thing, but I believe the great central part of this chapter is that God permitted the nephew of Paul to overhear the plan to kill Paul, and the plan is thwarted. I believe that overshadows everything else in the chapter, because here we find the when God says, "Paul, I'm with you," he was with him. When God says, "You're going to go to Rome," you can be assured he's going to Rome. I believe with all my heart that God has certain things for us to do, and we'll do it. We may do it under bonds. We may do it in prison. We may even do it under duress, but I believe God has some things that we will perform. Then there are some things we will not do because we just will not do it, and we lose the reward. But here we find this nephew of Paul that's not spoken of anywhere else in the Scripture, but he's used of God to save the life of the Apostle Paul. Somebody says, "Well, that's just the way it happened." There's not just a way it happens with God. There's not just a coincidence. I believe he was in the right place at the right time because God had him there. God knew their plan. God knew how they was going to... And he said, "Well, God could have stopped it another..." Oh, yes, but he didn't do it another way. God can make rocks cry out better than us, but he has us. God can do anything he pleases, but he pleases to use us. And God could have done any way. God could have killed all those 40. Maybe they starved to death. I don't know what happened to them. Doesn't tell us. But God could have destroyed them immediately and the plan would have been stopped. But God used a young man. Oh, thank God for people he can use. And not only could God use a young man, he used a young man because he's willing to be used. And we need to be willing. We need to be earnestly willing to say, "God, whatever you have for me, however you want me, whatever you have for me to do, God, I want to do that." I'm afraid too many people want their names in the papers and in the religious periodicals, and they want to be written up as the fastest growing or the biggest or the best. God's not interested in that. God's interested in our willingness, ability to be used of Him. Here's a young man, not spoken of anywhere else in the gospel, anywhere else in the Bible. But I believe we'll know him when we get to heaven. I believe he'll be a shining star there. Because he was used of God for the plan of God. "Paul, I'm with you. You're going to Rome. And I'm going to use your nephew to help you get there." Paul didn't know that. But he did the next day. So praise the Lord for the watch care of God. And verse number 11, when the Lord stood by him that next night, and he said, "Be of good cheer. You've testified of me in Jerusalem. You should be a witness to me in Rome." There God assured Paul, "I'm going." You can just put it down. When God says it, it will happen. And Paul was assured. He didn't have to have fear. Oh, there's some problems going to come Paul's way. There's some difficulties, but he's going to Rome. He's assured of that. There may be a shipwreck. There may be a problem. There may be a snake that bites. All the things that's coming up. But he's going to Rome. He's assured because God said, I'm with you. Well, I'm glad, thank God, one day I'm going to heaven because God's told me. He's given us the assurance we're going to arrive one day. Praise the Lord. Let's stand together tonight and